invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 for our Bible reading today. The sermon notes do have the scripture reading. I think it's in font number 10, though, but we're going to be reading from the end of chapter 4 right on through chapter 5, and brace yourself, put on your seatbelts, because we are indulging in genealogy. All right? Genesis chapter 4, verse 26 through chapter 5. This is the word of God. From the 25th verse, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Although Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. And when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So reads the word of the Lord. Now, what do you make of the idea of a chosen race? It doesn't really have great connotations, great associations, does it? It might not even be all that PC or politically correct. It could bring to mind white supremacist groups who see whites as being the, you know, the chosen people and justifying themselves in the discrimination of other kinds of people. Or it could conjure up, you know, black supremacy in the form of the American Nation of Islam and Louis Farrakhan. Or the Nazis, you know, with their views of the Aryans and that race. But you don't have to get very far into the Bible before you actually come across this idea. In fact, just five pages in, when you get to Genesis chapter 5, here it is. And it's an idea that doesn't go away. In fact, it's a theme that runs right through the entire Bible, which some find to be rather shocking, if not embarrassing. But it's there, and it's right at the heart of how God relates to the world. And so we need to come to terms with it. God has a chosen race, and our only hope lies in being part of it. So who is the chosen race, and how do you get into the chosen race? And what is life like for them? Well, stay tuned, because that's what we're all about this morning. Now, you can be forgiven if you found the reading of the genealogy a little bit of a difficulty. I mean, if you have some great passion and excitement when you're reading genealogy, then you may be counted as someone who is unusual. I get that. Most of us are probably tempted in our Bible devotions to just kind of skate over top of them, but they're not uninspired, and they are important. Three of the first 11 chapters of the Bible are genealogies, and the New Testament begins with one. And so there's clearly more to them than meets the eye. This one in chapter 5, it traces out the genealogy of the chosen line, the chosen race. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you read, "This is the written account of Adam's family line." And we're taken right back to the beginning of creation, the creation of the first people. And then chapter 5, verse 3 says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth." And in verse 5, "When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh." And on and on and on it goes, tracing out and following the descendants of Seth. By the way, actually, I supplied for you a two-page sermon note for today, because I wanted to kind of somehow depict Adam's family tree and how that it ran through the line of Seth. The genealogy of Adam's firstborn son, Cain, was given in the last chapter 4. We looked at that last week, right? But now here in chapter 5, as the account goes back to the beginning and retells the whole story of humanity from creation, guess what? Cain is left out. And so we've just read humanity's family tree, but Cain is just ignored as if he didn't exist. The sole focus is on Adam's other son, Seth, and his descendants. This is the chosen line, the chosen race. What is so special about this particular line? Well, there's a clue in the detour that leads onto the highway of Genesis 5, a little mini genealogy right at the end of chapter 4, where our reading began. So look at chapter 4, verse 25. It says, "Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, 'God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him.'" Eve's first son, Cain, was a murderer. Her second son, Abel, was murdered by him. And she acknowledges her third son, Seth, as an appointed gift from God, as you'd expect her to, but as a replacement. You see that? God has granted me another child in place of Abel, she says. Now, this confused me when I was reading it. It kind of confused my feminine side, and I'm not all that secure with my own feminine side. So I decided that I would go downstairs and interview my wife for a moment. So I said, "Hon, could I ask you a question?" And she put down her book and she said, "Okay." I said, "Okay, just imagine this. Imagine your very first child born to you was a girl. And then you have a second child born to you who's another girl. And tragically, the first girl kills the second girl. But God very graciously gifts you with a third daughter. Would you consider your third daughter to be a replacement for the second daughter that you lost?" And immediately and instinctively, Jan said, "No. Why not?" "Well, you know the answer. It's because one child is never a replacement for another. Every single child is irreplaceable. That suggests to me that there's something else going on here for Eve. And what is it?" Let me add, for instance, that in verse 25, she says, "God has granted me another," literally, "offspring or seed in place of Abel." And back in chapter 4, verse 2, when Cain was born, Eve had just referred to him as a man. But Seth now is seed. Why this term? This word for seed, it comes up 172 times in the Bible, but one-third of those times is found in the book of Genesis. Why is the book of Genesis so saturated with seed language? It's because of what God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we've studied it in previous weeks, right? That in Genesis 3:15, God promised that an offspring or a seed of the woman would one day arise and crush the serpent, that is the devil. That's why Eve saw Seth as a replacement. She had her eyes on the Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus. So we now learn that the serpent crusher seed would come from the line of Seth and not from the line of Cain. So chapter 5 will trace this chosen line all the way down through the generations to Noah and his three sons that you read about in the last verse, in verse 32. And then later on in Genesis 9, the chosen line continues through Noah's son Shem. And on it goes through history, wending its way through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob and through Judah and through Joseph and through David. And where does the line end up? Well, Luke chapter 3 traces the genealogy of the chosen line from Adam through Seth all the way down to Jesus. So Jesus is the promised seed of the woman. He's the serpent crusher. He's the promised rescuer that was foretold from the very beginning. Now, once you see that, a boring genealogy like this, it begins to snap and crackle and pop, doesn't it? It does for me, because what we're witnessing here is God at work fulfilling his promise to bring a Savior right from the get-go. So Genesis 5 reminds us that from the starting line, the wheels are already turning, history is in motion, God is choosing. He's saying it's not going to be that way, it's going to be this way, it's not going to be that line, it's going to be this line. God was setting the stage for the coming of Jesus. And so this Genesis 5 genealogy, it should give us a robust confidence that Jesus really is the promised rescuer that God has sent. So the serpent crusher, he had to come from this chosen line, and Jesus did. And it should encourage us to take the long view. God is working out his salvation purposes in history, but on his own time schedule, right? We can afford to take the long view. How far ahead do you plan your work? Or how far ahead do you plan your life? You know, maybe you plan way ahead to this afternoon. I don't know. Maybe you plan ahead, you know, to the next day or to the next week. Or Maybe you plan ahead to the next month or next quarter. Maybe you're one of those who plans ahead for the next 5 years or 10 years. Of course, we all have a plan for retirement, right? God's planner has the whole of human history on it. It's all mapped out from beginning to end. Individuals being born, individuals living, individuals dying, generations succeeding other generations, empires rising, empires falling, the dragon slayer slash rescuer of his chosen people coming. We get so impatient, don't we? What's God up to? We say, you know, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he do something about what's going on in our world? Why doesn't he do something about Canada? Why doesn't he do something about Ontario? Why doesn't he do something about those people? Why doesn't he do something about myself? I mean, come on, think of my situation. I mean, this has been going on in my life for weeks, for months, maybe for years. You know, I think of our missionary family who, praise the Lord, now they're in their country of appointment, Israel, but they had to wait for over 3 years just to get a permanent visa to go back to that fledgling church so that they could promulgate the gospel. What's up with that, Lord? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? I mean, God promises Jesus is going to come back. Well, come on, where is he? And so we start to doubt. But here's the thing. A genealogy like this, it helps us to fly up high into the sky like one of those camera drones, and we just look down with a macro kind of perspective, and we understand from God's point of view that we have every reason to be confident and filled with assurance. And that high-flying drone of genealogy, it is saying to us, be patient and trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He keeps his promises, but his time schedule is his own. And it says to us, be humble. Your life, my life, well, it is just but a breath. And one day we too will be an entry in a genealogy. So worship the Lord God who lives forever and ever and ever and has the whole history in his planner. So the chosen line winds down through the generations until eventually it reaches Jesus. And then what? Where does it go from there? And the answer is nowhere. It stops. Jesus is the end of the line. He's the last station. He didn't have any descendants, did he? Jesus didn't get married. Jesus didn't have any children. But does that leave us hopeless? How can we ever be part of the chosen race, the special people of God's purpose on whom his favor rests? Here's the point. The chosen line does actually continue on after Jesus, but it's just not based on physical descent. We join the chosen line through faith in Jesus, who is the Christ. So Jesus is the head of a new race on which God's favor shines, as it did on the line of Seth, in a world that was heading for judgment. It's a race of people united to him by faith, not bloodline, not lineage. And so 1 Peter 2:9, which has always captivated me over the years, because the Apostle Peter is writing a letter, by and large, to Gentile Christians in the northwest corner of Asia Minor. And yet he's using all this Old Testament language that had been appropriated on the racial Israelites, God's people from the old covenant. And he says, but you are a chosen race of people. You are a royal priesthood. You're an holy nation. You're a purchased possession. You're my prized possession. You're the apple of my eye. And therefore you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Did you ever wonder why Jesus didn't marry and Jesus didn't have kids? I'm thinking this is why. With no physical descendants from Jesus, the point is quite uncontroversial. You become part of the chosen line, not by blood descent, but by faith, through faith in Jesus, the Christ. One thing that's so unacceptable about the other chosen race ideologies that I mentioned at the beginning is that they are so exclusive, aren't they? And if you're not from that race of people, you're out. And there's just really, you know, nothing that you can do about it. So if you're not white, if you're not black, if you're not Aryan, if you're not Jewish, if you're not anti-Jewish, then you're out. But the wonderful thing about God's chosen race is that it is open to all. It's inclusive to all. The invitation goes out to all. All are welcome. No one is excluded because of their physical race, because of their facial features, because of the pigmentation of their skin, because of their ethnicity. And remember there in Revelation 7 when John the Apostle has his great throne room vision and the heavenly vision that it is, what does he see? A great multitude from every nation and tribe and tongue and people group singing God's praise. God invites everyone to become part of the chosen race by putting their trust in Jesus. I wonder how you feel about your own family, your own heritage. Maybe you feel very, very proud of your own family heritage. Maybe you feel a little bit embarrassed about your family heritage. You might even feel quite ashamed about your family. If you are part of the chosen race, then you've got the membership that ultimately matters. Whomever you are, you can become part of the chosen race, which has a future when this world will be no more. But what is life like for those who are part of the chosen race? What are some of the privileges of membership, if I can put it that way? Don't know when the last time was that you looked into an old family album. You know, sometimes we do that and we look back and we see the pictures of previous generations of our family. We see our parents or maybe our godparents or our grandparents, maybe great-grandparents. Genesis 5 is a family photo album for the chosen race. So if you're a follower of Jesus, these are your spiritual ancestors. Seth is your heir. He's part of your ancestry by faith in the promised seed, who is Jesus. And as we flick through the family album, we see some of the family characteristics. So in the remaining time, what I would like to do is just go through a few of them. And first of all, I'm thinking about prayer and praise. Look at chapter 4, verse 26, last sentence. In chapter 4, it says, "And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." There's no mention of Cain's line ever doing that. Seth's line does this throughout Genesis. Abraham does it repeatedly. You get to Romans chapter 10, verse 12 to 13, and it says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, no racial or ethnic supremacy. The same Lord is Lord of all peoples and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So this is how we become part of the chosen race, and it's how we are to go on calling on the name of the Lord in prayer. But also praising the name of the Lord. And you might say, well, where do you get that from in Genesis 5? Well, it's from the most difficult name to pronounce in the genealogy. Take a look at it. Which name for you was most difficult to pronounce? Isn't it the guy introduced in verse 12, Mahalalel? The Hebrew word means praise of God. That's what his name meant. He was given that name. And it's a hint that praise is something that the chosen race do. They praise the Lord God when they gather together, when they assemble themselves, and in their own private devotions. Lately, I was listening to Matt Searles, who has set many of the Psalms to music. And I can play them during my devotional times, which for me is often very, very late at night. I sent you a praise song on yesterday's MailChimp email. And it's a song that was composed and sung by Evelyn Whitney. And we're going to sing it as our final song today. Have you ever thought of jotting down the names of the songs that we sing on Sunday morning that are carefully chosen by our superb worship team leaders for each service? You can go home, you can find them, Google them, get the lyrics, listen to the music, and integrate them into your own personal devotional life. Prayer and praise. It's the rhythm of the life of faith, the life of spiritual health. It's like breathing in and out. Prayer, praise. So being devoted to prayer and overflowing with praise and thanks. Calling on the name of the Lord. Praising his name. Secondly, the image of God. Again, there's no mention of this with Cain's line, but in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. And then in verse 3, it says, Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. So although it's been distorted by the fall, it hasn't been destroyed. There's a hint here that the image of God is being passed on into the chosen race, which Scripture teaches elsewhere. So it is our ID card. I am an image bearer of God. And that is a theme that the New Testament develops, that God's purpose for his people, for his chosen race, is that we are, to quote Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son, as Mark prayed for us earlier. Ephesians 4:24 says, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So that should be our overriding ambition, to become more like Christ in character, in godliness, and in holiness. That's what God wants us to make every effort to pursue. He wants us to grow in it. As the Holy Spirit works it into us, he wants the production to come from us as we produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I remember when there was some clickbait that was going around and it was sensationalizing new CGI technology revealing what the historical Jesus actually looked like. So they had a 3D face, head of Jesus. The bottom line is we don't know what Jesus looked like. Nobody was there to take a picture of it. And after all, we're not to be like him in some kind of an Elvis lookalike way. But instead, we're to be like Jesus in terms of his character. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God in the flesh. Be like him and be like God. The third hallmark of this family is walking with God. So check out verse 22. Adds a little footnote when Enoch is mentioned. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years. That lovely phrase, it's used in Genesis 6:9 of Noah. He walked faithfully with God. He got along with God, and he was a righteous man, blameless among the people, so was Noah. And then, of course, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it calls on all of God's chosen race, all of God's people, to walk humbly with their God. It's a beautiful description of the life of faith. Walking with God, picture of intimacy, picture of close fellowship. For me, it was during long walks around Bartley Bowl Parkway in Peel Village, Brampton with Janet, sometimes one time, sometimes two times, sometimes even three times on a given night. That's when I discovered that falling in love at the end of the day was about the intimacy of companionship, walking side by side with her, hand in hand, heart to heart, listening to one another, sharing with one another, enjoying one another's company. Just think of the last time that you went for a long walk with a friend or with your spouse. Maybe it was in the countryside, maybe it was on a beach. These days, probably along a snowy winter road, but enjoying each other's company. Well, now imagine that that person that you're walking with is God himself. That's the picture here in the life of faith in the Lord. It's the heart of the Christian life that we're walking with God through life. We're walking with him through each day, around each corner, across every hill and dale, as it were, down into every valley together, and then up the mountainside, out of the valley together with the Lord, enjoying his company, feeling reassured, feeling encouraged together with him. And what a wonderful epitaph to have one day on your headstone or on your plaque, because I realize headstones are not so much in vogue anymore. He walked with God 50, 60, 70 years. That's the thread through all the changing scenes in the tapestry that is your life if you are part of the chosen race. Now, that intimacy and that closeness with God is something that we need to cultivate and actively pursue, making sure that we're keeping in step with him, and not lagging behind him, and not rushing and running ahead of him, not wandering off on him in disobedience. And if we fall down, not just staying there, but letting him pick us up so that we can walk beside him once more. Tim Chester, he wrote a book. It's called Enjoying God. It's all about what this looks like in everyday life, to know God, to walk with him. What's it like to walk with God on Monday morning? That's what his book is all about. Rather than just theorizing about God and knowing about God, that might be a good book for you to read this winter time. The fourth telltale sign is hope despite death. Did you notice that there are some amazing and extreme lifespans listed here in this genealogy? Prior to the flood, it looks like the average life expectancy was in the 900s. Perhaps conditions were quite different because of the recency of just being expelled from the state of perfection in the Garden of Eden. But after the flood judgment in Genesis 6 through 8, there's an exponential drop until you reach the days of Moses when he says in Psalm 90 that the average lifespan is 70, or if by strength, 80, which is basically the way things have stood since then. I've done a lot of reading in this area just out of more curiosity, but I really don't think that anyone has cracked the code yet on explaining these great ages and the longevity of these individuals, especially in the line of Seth here. It's always tempting to investigate. It's intriguing to consider it theologically, historically, numerologically, and scientifically. It may be a reflection of God's blessing on the chosen line, but let me tell you, the author who wrote Genesis 5, he's not so interested in justifying the length of these ages of individuals. What he's all about is he's all about letting us know that nevertheless, they still die, don't they? I tried to kind of drone away and repeat that phrase when I was reading from the Bible earlier on. Each entry reads, and he died. It's a recurring refrain. And he died, and he died, and he died. And when you think about it, it's an unnecessary comment. I mean, take verse 8, for example. Verse 8 says, altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, comma, and then he died. Well, it doesn't need to be added, and then he died. I mean, if you live a total of X years, it's understood that you died. And when you get to the next genealogy, in chapter 11, from Shem all the way to Abraham, it doesn't add the phrase, and he died. I think it's included here to emphasize that even though this is the chosen line of God, nevertheless, death still comes to them as well. And so maybe the environment is more favorable right after the fall, but they are not exempt from its effects. And one day it will come to each of us here this morning, and it will be said of us, and she died, and he died. So remember that guy Methuselah in verse 27, history's longest living person. His birthday candles, they could be seen for 7 miles away, right? He died one day. But look at what happened to Methuselah's dad, Enoch. His life is the shortest in this genealogy, only 365 years. And verse 23. But look at verse 24. It says this. He kind of breaks the pattern. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. So Enoch is exempt. He does not experience physical death. It's a privilege that he alone shares with one other Old Testament character, who is the prophet Elijah. But here, it's a dramatic sign that death is not the end of personal relationship with God for those who are in Seth's line, the chosen race. We find the same phrase in Psalm 49:15, Psalm 73:24, that God will one day take his people to be with him into glory. His people will be glorified. Life expectancy here in Canada, it's pretty high, you know, compared to many countries in our world today. When I was born, the life expectancy in Canada was 72. Now, as I stand here, it is 82, but everybody dies. And this is the sure and certain hope of the chosen race in the face of death, that God will take us to be with him one day, and forever. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If, like Enoch, you trust in the Lord, you will ultimately go to where he went. And as C.S. Lewis wrote to Mary Willis Shelburne on June the 17th, 1963, on her hospital bed when death was looming large, and ironically, 5 months before Lewis himself would die, there are far, far better things that lie ahead than anything that you will ever leave behind. The fifth hallmark this morning is rest in toil. In chapter 5, verse 29, Lamech, now not the Lamech from Cain's line in the previous chapter, this is a different Lamech from Seth's line. He says of his son Noah, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Remember the cursings or the penalizations from Genesis chapter 3? You don't need me to tell you that in this fallen world of ours, it involves painful toil. for the chosen race as much as for anybody else. So working life, wherever you work, if you're working in the house or outside the house or around the house, whatever work you can muster, whatever work you can do, you're always going to find it to be painfully toilsome. You know, sometimes it's a sleepless nights. Your body's aching. You can't do what you used to do, perhaps. You don't have the know-how to do what you think should be done. You're insecure about it. You're troubled by your work and the pressures. Maybe you can't get work. You can't get work that you feel that you're cut out for. There's all this difficulty. It's toilsome, and it's hard, and work can be relentlessly so. It is a slog, and it can be a drag. But in the midst of this, God promises rest. Lamech makes this prophetic prediction about his son Noah, whose very name means rest. The name Noah comes from a Hebrew verb stem that means to rest. The text says, "He will comfort us." And so Noah did at one level, didn't he? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6. And through the ark of salvation, he would lead the human race out the other side. But the rest that Noah would bring foreshadows the ultimate rest that his descendants, his special descendant, Jesus, would bring to his people. So remember Matthew 11, and Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who toil and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your souls. I'm meek and lowly of heart. I'm gentle. Come to me. Take my yoke upon yourself. Follow me, be my disciple, and I will give you peace with God, even in the midst of workaday problems and challenges." Then the final hallmark that I see here of the chosen race is true success. So remember last week we saw from chapter 4 that Cain's line was marked out by some pretty impressive cultural achievements. Remember the urbanization, the launching of the arts and technology and industry. And in those days, that would have been publicized as so successful. The line of Cain, you know, has really hit the mark. They had cities named after them. Monuments are erected to mark the contributions to society, so to speak. The fame and the fortune. But now, In chapter 5's history of humanity, Cain's godless line with all their achievements, it's not even mentioned here. And in fact, in chapter 5, no achievements at all are mentioned for the Sethites, the chosen race. Instead, there are just markers, just mention of the privileges that we have explored. Prayer and praise, image of God, walking with God, hope despite death, and rest in toil. In the world's eyes, maybe many of these Sethites were nobodies, you know. Maybe many of them were just failures and deemed to be irrelevant. But in God's eyes, they were chosen. They were special. They were his prized possession. They were the apple of his eye. And the contrast between these two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, it's highlighted by the fact that there is an Enoch and a Lamech in both lines. So different people, but the same names. Did you catch that? I think it invites comparison. It's asking us, which would you rather be? It's asking us, in which line would you prefer to be, Cain's or Seth's? It's asking you, in which line are you? Are you in a line that is connected to the promised seed so that by faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is reassured on the merit of his blood atonement based on the grace of God and God alone? Or are you in the line of Cain? You know, success in the world's eyes and success in God's eyes, they are very different things. Think about it for a moment. As parents, what are our aspirations? What are our dreams for our children? Is it that they would be a great success in the world's eyes? You know, go to this school and get great grades and go to that university and get that special job and earn that great special salary? Or is it that they would be part of the chosen race, walking with God, growing to be like him, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? If you had to choose between, you know, your child winning the Nobel Prize and being a non-Christian, or your child being an Amazon delivery driver and being a Christian, which would you choose? Seriously, which? Any readjusting or recalibrating of our vision for our children in order? If so, don't hear it from me. Hear it from the Lord today. And run with it. Run with it. They're not necessarily mutually exclusive, but success in the world's eyes and success in God's eyes are very different things. And in the end, only one thing really matters, and that is that by faith we walk with God through life and that we're taken by him through death, that we are part of the chosen race who one day God will gather together to live with him in a renewed eternity in which there's no more serpent, there's no more curse, there's no more painful toil, no more death, because there are far, far better things ahead than anything that we might leave behind. Amen, and God bless you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for fulfilling your promise to send the offspring of the woman, the serpent slayer. Thank you that he's come and he will return. Train us, Lord, to patiently trust you in the working out of your scheduled salvation plans and purposes. And may we be part of your chosen race through faith in Jesus as we walk with you through this world, even through death, into your eternal kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.